Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah. In order to understand some things from Nehemiah, we might give a little short version of Old Testament history. We have been studying in the period of the Judges. Following that period of the Judges, we have a period of the United Kingdom, in which Saul and David and Solomon were kings, and then that is followed by a period that we call the Divided Kingdom, where the kingdom divided into the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. Well, as history goes on, they had some wicked kings in those kingdoms, and because that they went into idolatry and followed after sin, the Northern Kingdom went into captivity to Assyrian captivity about 722 B.C., Well, Judah was not a whole lot better from the vantage point. It lasted a little bit longer, but in 606 B.C., they went into Babylonian captivity. But that wasn't the end of the story. But when they went into captivity, here's what happens. When Judah fell, the temple was destroyed and the city was burned and Jerusalem was left in ruins. Now, that looks like the end of all things. At least to the Jew living in and around Jerusalem to see the temple has been laid waste, the walls of the city are destroyed, it looks like a hopeless circumstance. But following this 70 period of years of captivity is a period that we call the post-exile period or a period of restoration, and it is there where Nehemiah fits in. He fits into the post-exile period. Nehemiah comes on the scene, and when he opens the scene, or when the book of Nehemiah opens, we see the remnant of Judah in a sea of ruins. That's the opening scene. Things look like in utter chaos. Much has to be done. The focal point of the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls around the city. Other books will focus on rebuilding the temple. But here the focal point is, in the period of Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall around the city of Jerusalem. Now let's take a look at the circumstance as the book opens in Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you don't already have your Bible open to Nehemiah, please turn there. We'll look at several things from the book of Nehemiah as our lesson unfolds. First of all, as the book opens, the city and the walls are laying in ruins. Chapter 1 and verse 3, Nehemiah speaks saying, "They said to me, the survivors who are left of the captivity in the province are in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and the gates are burned with fire." The wall is gone, the gates are burned, it is in utter chaos. The city is in ruins. But furthermore, there's much that has to be done, and because of that, it looks like a hopeless circumstance. It has been destroyed, the city has been under siege. It looks like a hopeless circumstance. It's overwhelming to look at the whole picture. You begin to think about having to rebuild the whole wall as well as the temple, rebuilding much of the city. That looks like a hopeless circumstance. Chapter 1 and in verse 4, it was a cause for much weeping. Verse 1, "When I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven." The first thing that Nehemiah did when he got word about what's going on and what had happened, he said, "I sat down and I wept, and I did that for many days." It looks like a hopeless circumstance. Little or no comfort comes, at least at this juncture, because they brought it on themselves. That this was not a thing that here's a nation that was living right and righteous, and somehow an invading army destroyed, though they were trying to do what was right, they brought it on themselves. Jeremiah the prophet had told him it was going to happen, and they'd be in captivity for 70 years. Now the story of the book of Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls and overcoming obstacles. And that's the vantage point. There are a lot of things said in the book of Nehemiah, but the focal point of the book is rebuilding the wall and overcoming the obstacles that they had in rebuilding the wall. I want to suggest to you that you may have a wall that needs to be rebuilt. You're not literally the city of Jerusalem. You may not have a literal wall that needs to be rebuilt that an enemy has destroyed and burned the gates and burned the house, and therefore you've got to physically rebuild. But there may be something you've brought on yourself and you have a wall that needs to be rebuilt. It might be the wall of knowledge. It may be like the book of Hebrews chapter 5 describes, some who were negligent in their study, and because of that their wall is laying in ruins. It may be your wall of knowledge that you're lacking in, that you need to rebuild. Maybe it's like Hebrews suggested, they once knew some things and they have forgotten those, and they have destroyed the wall that once stood. Maybe your wall of knowledge needs to be restructured. And here at the beginning of a year would be a time to make a commitment. I want to rebuild my wall of knowledge. It might be your wall of spirituality. Of being a spiritual person, Galatians 6 and verse 1, the context shows that a spiritual person is not just one who has been baptized, but it is one who is following the lead of the Holy Spirit, following the lead of the Scriptures, doing what God would have them to do. That's the spiritual person who is not an immature babe, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Maybe we need to rebuild our walls of spirituality. Are you spiritual? And you say, well, I'm not as spiritual as I need to be. There's some things lacking in my life. Maybe you need to rebuild your wall of spirituality. Maybe you need to rebuild your wall of faith. Has your faith wavered some? Has your faith gotten weaker? Have you neglected your faith somewhere so that your faith has begun to crumble and begin to falter, and your faith is weaker now and you need to rebuild that faith? Maybe the wall you need to rebuild is your wall of hope. Maybe you've lost your sense of hope for the future. And maybe you've lost your sense of hoping that you would go to heaven in the afterlife, and you need to rebuild that hope, which is the anchor of the soul. Maybe you need to rebuild your wall of service. Service unto God, service unto others. Maybe you need to rebuild your wall of self-control. It may be that once you had self-control so that you submitted to the will of God and you controlled yourself so that you resisted sin, but you've let up on that self-control and that temperance so that sin is invading your life. Maybe you need to rebuild that wall. And what I want to suggest to you is every one of us have a wall that needs to be rebuilt or strengthened, to say the least. The book of Nehemiah focuses on rebuilding the wall. Now, there's two fundamental principles we need to remember as we rebuild our walls. How do you build a wall? Two principles we need to remember. Walls are built one stone at a time. Build a block wall, you're going to build it one block at a time. Stone wall, you're going to build it one stone at a time. The wall around the city of Jerusalem didn't go up all at once. It went down one brick, one stone, one rock at one time. Which leads us to a second principle. Walls are built by staying with the task. Chapter 6 said they built the wall in 52 days. It's a monumental task. It's because they stayed with the task. Chapter 3 shows that when some would finish one section of the wall, they would go over and help somebody else on their section of the wall. So they did two things. They built it one stone at a time. It's not built all at once. And it's built by staying with the task, and that's how we're going to build our walls. Let's talk about, hand me another stone, I'm building a wall. Can you picture people in the days of Nehemiah? If you were to walk up on the wall or walk along the wall, you'd see somebody building a wall, and what they'd probably say to you is, hand me another stone, I'm trying to build a wall. They don't have time to talk with you. They don't have time for distraction. They don't have time for small talk. They may say to you, hand me another stone, I'm building a wall. Because that's the focal point of the work. How did they do it? That's the question. The question is, what did they do and how did they do it in building the wall? What were some of the principles they used in building the wall? Now let's look at those, and that's how we're going to build our walls. Here's the first. The way you build your wall is you start and begin with the fear of God. You start and begin building your wall. It may be the wall of knowledge. It may be the wall of service. It may be the wall of spirituality. Whatever your wall is that you need to rebuild, you begin with the fear of God. Let's talk about Nehemiah and the people of Israel. They feared God. Chapter 1 begins on this note. Chapter 1 and verse 11, Nehemiah prayed unto God, and he described the people that he was with. Are you reading with me at verse 11? Your servants who desire to fear your name. I don't know where that expression is used anywhere else in the Old or New Testament. It does not suggest we want to fear you, but we don't. But it is suggesting we fear the God of heaven, but not only do we fear God, we want to fear the God of heaven. We desire to fear your name. Do you fear God? Would you describe yourself as one who desires to fear the name of God? They desired to fear God. But let's go to chapter 1, verse 5. Back up a little bit. When Nehemiah first got word about what was going on, chapter 1 and verse 5 says he began to pray to God after he had fasted and after he had mourned for many days. And he begins to pray, and he says this at verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God. You know what fear means? It means you stand in awe of the Almighty, of His majesty and His power and His might. And that they did. chapter 5, now and in verse 9, the fear of God is seen throughout the book. Now, that's a study within itself to talk about fear as it's found in the book of Nehemiah. Not so many times as the word fear is found, though it is found several times. But because of the few references where it is found, it implies some things that are found elsewhere in the book, and this is one of them in chapter 5 in verse 9 where it is found. When there was a problem of exacting usury, that is, some brethren were mistreating brethren, charging an exorbitant amount of interest from the poor. And they shouldn't be doing that. Leviticus had forbidden that. Notice in chapter 5 and verse 9, what you're doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of God? They're trying to rebuild a wall, and what Nehemiah says, we desire to fear your name. I stand in awe of the God of heaven. That's part of my fear. And I'm trying to encourage these people who are not doing what they should, that they ought to be treating one another right. Why? Because of the fear of God. If you fear God, you'll treat other people right. That's what Leviticus 19 had said. And a host of other passages in the book of Leviticus. You treat other people right because you fear God. Chapter 7 and in verse 2. There is one, this is the only time this is used in the Old or New Testament for that matter. Nehemiah said that Hananiah was one who feared God more than many. That suggests there are varying degrees of fear. And some fear God more than others. Do you fear God? You say, well, yes, I fear God. Do you fear God more than many? Do you fear God more than most people fear God? That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? What a compliment to be said of someone, that here is one who fears God more than many. What a great asset to have among us, those who fear God more than many. They began with the fear of God. Now let's turn and talk about us for a moment. We need to have the fear of the God Almighty. Let's turn to Luke chapter 7 and in verse 16. I want to look at two aspects of fear because there are two sides of the coin of fear. In Luke chapter 7 in verse 16, we see the same kind of fear that we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, and that is, here is a fear from the vantage point of standing in awe of His majesty and His power and His might. Standing in awe of the Almighty. Do you have that fear of God in your heart? Look at Luke chapter 7 and in verse 16. This is in the raising of the son of the widow of Nain. As you recall the story, Jesus makes His way into the walled city. Coming out of the city is what we would call a funeral procession. And Jesus goes over to the mother and tells her not to cry, goes over to the open coffin and raises the man from the dead and presents him to his mother. And when that happens, verse 16, are you reading with me? And fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited His people. Did you catch verse 16? And fear fell on all the people. In what sense did they fear? They said, a great prophet has been here today, and God has been here today. They were standing in awe of the might and majesty of God. Let's turn to the book of Hebrews, and I want to suggest to you the other side of the coin of fear is that we need to be afraid of displeasing God. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Chapter 10 verse 31. Because, chapter 12 verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Do you tremble just a little bit in your boots when you think about doing something God has forbidden or failing to do something that God has commanded you to do? If you want to rebuild your walls, you need to begin with the fear of God. And you say, what does that mean? That means you start with standing in awe of who God is. That He is the commander. He is the creator of the universe. He is the Almighty. He is the ruler of the world. And furthermore, we need to stand afraid of His wrath. And so as we begin building our walls, the first block we need to lay is we lay the block of fear. And lay that stone of fear, and we're beginning to build a wall. So we need to say to someone who walks by, hand me another stone, I'm building a wall. What I need is another stone to lay down, and I need to lay down the principle of prayer. Because that's exactly what Nehemiah and the people of Israel did. They spent some time praying. Look at chapter 1, beginning at verse 5. We already noted in verse 3 when the news came to Nehemiah, beginning at verse 4, when the destruction of the city was declared to him, he wept, the text says, and he mourned for many days. And rising up from his mourning, the text tells us that what he did was he began to pray, beginning at verse 5, Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 5. I want you to read with me beginning at verse 5. He said, I prayed to the Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. Please let your ear be attentive to and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Look at verse 7. We have acted so corruptly against you and have not met your commandments and your ordinances and your statutes, which you have commanded your servant Moses. Verse 8, remember, I pray, the word that which you commanded your servant Moses, saying that if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you remember me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast up from the farthest parts of the earth, yet I will gather them together and bring them into one place, and I will choose a dwelling for my name. What is he saying? Well, first of all, there's the praise of the Almighty God. They spent some time in prayer praising God. At least Nehemiah did, the great and awesome God. But then he turns, beginning at verse 6, saying that, I wish you'd be attentive unto my ear, because we, verse 7, have sinned against you. We did not keep your commandments. We and our fathers sinned against you. And then there's a plea, please remember your promise that you made. You made a promise that you would scatter the people, but you also made a remembrance that if people would turn, you'd gather them together again. You've redeemed us with a strong hand, he says at verse 10. And please let your ear be attentive, verse 11, to your servant, to those who desire to fear your name. It's a prayer of praise and a prayer of confession. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. Nehemiah and the children of Israel, who in the post-exile period spent some time asking for strength. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Now therefore, O God, I'm reading at the end of the verse, now strengthen my hand. We cannot do this alone. We have a great monumental task ahead of us. Please strengthen our hands as we do this. The third area of their prayer is, please remember us and don't forget us. At the end of the book, this is interesting. Verse 14, verse 22, and verse 31. Verse 29 would be an exception, and I'll show you one in just a moment. But he keeps making the plea, please remember me. Remember me, verse 14 of chapter 13. O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out the good deeds which I have done in the house of my God and for its services. Please remember me. Don't forget us. Verse 22. Remember me, O my God, concerning all of this, and spare me according to your good greatness of your mercy. Verse 29. Because people have sinned, please remember them to punish them. But, verse 31, remember me, my God, for good. What I'm seeing from all of that is that Nehemiah and Israel prayed unto God. That's part of rebuilding their walls. And if you want to rebuild your wall of knowledge or spirituality or of hope or of service, whatever your wall may be, we need to begin with prayer. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Here's what Jesus taught his disciples to do. He taught his disciples that what they need to do was to pray. We often call this the Lord's Prayer, but this is the disciples' prayer. This was a model prayer for them to pray. And what he said you ought to be praying is, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. Look at verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord only leads into temptation in the sense that He allows that. But the point is, may we have fewer and fewer temptations. May we have those occasions fewer than we've had before. It is a prayer that there be fewer temptations and may we be able to overcome the temptations that bombard us. You want to rebuild your wall? Pray. And pray fervently that you overcome temptations. Hebrews chapter 4. This great high priest that we have, that the book of Hebrews so well describes, that we go to his throne to find grace to help in time of need. The context is arguing for the fact that as we're making our way toward heaven, there's going to be struggles along the way and there's discouragements and we're ready to throw up our hands and quit and we need help. And so you go to that throne of grace and you find that help and that encouragement. You pray for help. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 11. Paul said, this was my prayer for the Colossians. This is what I want of them. And what did he say for them? Strengthened with all might, according to the glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. What I want to see out of the Colossians is, I'm praying for you, he said, that I want you to be strengthened with all might. I want you to be strong. We ought to be praying, God, help me to be strong. Help me to endure. Help me to make it through the trials and the tribulations. And as we're laying the stones, we need to lay another stone down, and that is the matter of prayer. And then we turn to someone who's standing aside and say, hand me another stone because I'm building a wall. And how do you build it? Well, what they did was they were led by God. Let's go to chapter 2, if you will, and notice in verse 12. Nehemiah made it clear that as he was going about his work, he was doing what God would have him to do. Look at chapter 2 in verse 12. Then I rose at night, and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. God had put it upon me and encouraged me to do this, and I was simply trying to do what I knew I needed to be doing. I was trying to be led by God. God had put it in me to do that, he said. Well, let's go back to chapter 5. I've already hinted at the fact that chapter 5 talks about this problem in the midst of the people, of how there was chaos because they had were abusing one another. Chapter 5 in verse 15, he had already told them that you need to be doing better because of the fear of God. But he was a governor now. And he makes the point how other governors had treated them and had taken from them and charged a tax among them. But he said he wasn't going to do that because, he said, of the fear of God, verse 15. I'm not going to do like other governors have done. I'm not going to treat you like previous governors have done. And I'm not going to do that because of the fear of God. In other words, their behavior was different because they're trying to be led by God. They're trying to build a wall. How are they doing it? They're trying to be led by God. The same thing that applies to each and every one of us. Our behavior needs to be such that we let God lead our way. Isn't that the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let God rule in your heart. Be led by God. That's the point. The point is not, as some have suggested, that means put the church first in your life. But let God rule first and foremost in your life. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6 and in verse 46. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 1 and in verse 27. Paul wrote to the Philippians and he told them their lives needed to be as it became the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or absent, I may hear that you stand fast in the spirit and of one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, follow the rule. Follow the rule of the gospel. Decide God's going to lead me, and I'm going to be led by Him. Understanding this principle that His way is always best. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His commands, Deuteronomy 6, verse 24, are for our good always. That is something that may not be pleasant. It is for our benefit and for our good. That restriction of that command or that requirement, whatever it may be. And so as we're laying our wall, we lay another block, we lay another stone of being led by God. You see the wall they're building? They built a wall by fearing God and praying and being led by God. But hand me another stone, I'm building a wall. And this time, the stone is the stone of having a goal and having a plan. You're not going to get anywhere with building a wall if you don't have a goal and you don't have a plan. Israel and Nehemiah had a goal and they had a plan. I want you to notice in chapter 2 and in verse 17, this is where he rallies the troops, so to speak, in Nehemiah chapter 2. And there was a definite plan. That's not completely spelled out for us in the text. But there was a definite plan because as we shift from chapter 2 to chapter 3, we see that happening. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He said, you see the distress that we're in, that Jerusalem lies waste and the gates are burned with fire. And then he said, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we're no longer a reproach. I've got a plan. We're going to build the wall. What the people say? Let us rise up and build, verse 18. When we shift chapters now, chapter 3, they start building according to sections. Not revealed to us is the instruction of who was to build where, but we just have the record of the fact that that's what they were doing. There was a definite goal. There was a definite plan. Let's go a little further. Chapter 5. There were certain goals in correcting the problem. We've mentioned twice already, chapter 5. There was abuse among the brethren. And so Nehemiah comes on the scene, and not only does he tell them to stop the sin, verse 13, that's part of the plan. You need to repent of that. Verse 12, verse 11. Restore now to them, even this day, their lands and their vineyards and the olive groves, also 1/100th part of the money, of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you have charged them. So what's his point? You need to repent. You need to change. And then part of the plan is you're going to pay back. and a percentage on top of that you're going to pay back. Here's a plan. Here's the goal for accomplishing our purpose. We need to have goals and we need to have plans. If you don't have a goal, you never meet your goal. What's your goal for the coming year? I'm not talking about your New Year's resolutions, but I'm talking about what are your spiritual goals. Are you making it your goal to be more like Christ? Be you followers of me, even as I also am of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. That you're going to be a disciple, a follower. That's what a disciple is, a pupil, a learner. I want to follow after him, and I want to be a closer follower. I want to follow closer to him. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. That word example is an interesting word. It literally means writing, copy. It has to do with imitating that which you see. It has to do with learning penmanship. That is, you look at the letter over here and you try to imitate that letter in learning penmanship. So we look at the example of Christ and we try to imitate and be more like him, constantly making corrections and erasing and doing better with each effort. He is our writing copy. We're following him in every way that we can. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, we ought to have a goal that we want to be like those who are faithful. Sometimes we talk about marking people in the sense that we may withdraw from them, or we mark a false teacher because they are a danger. But there's another sense of marking. Notice Philippians 3 and in verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note, that's the same word for mark. Note or mark those who so walk. That is, mark and note those who are faithful. As you have us for a pattern. Do you have a goal of looking at someone that you think of as being strong and diligent and faithful? Godly, maybe a godly husband or godly wife or good parents. Or just faithful and diligent in the service of the Lord and say, I'd like to be more like them. I'm going to note them and mark them and imitate their example. Or maybe your goal is, I want to be like this ideal Christian. If you were to pick out a passage that describes the ideal Christian, you would have to be the Christian grace passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, where you're adding to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, temperance. Because the passage mentions giving all diligence. Meaning, this ideal Christian was doing the best they could do in every one of those areas. What's your goal with reference to your spirituality? You see, we're laying a stone. Laying a stone of having goals. Like the stone of fearing God and praying and being led by God. But here's another stone. And that is how they build their wall. They built their wall by having a positive and confident attitude. I want you to notice that Israel and Nehemiah had a very positive and confident attitude. Look at chapter 2, if you will, in verse 18 beginning. We already noted at verse 17 that Nehemiah said, you see the distress that we're in? And he says to them, and he gives them the challenge, verse 17, let us build the wall of Jerusalem so that we're no longer reproached. What was their response? They said, verse 18, let us rise up and build. They did not say, it's too hard, it's too difficult, I don't know that we can do that, it'll take too long. They said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do the good work. They were positive enough not only to say, we can do it, but then they set out to do it, according to verse 18. Well, there was Sanballat and Tobiah, that is, to the north and to the south. We'll talk more about them in a moment. They laughed them to scorn. And verse 20 says, and I answered them and I said, the God of heaven will prosper us, therefore his servants will rise and build, that we have no, but you have no heritage and right and memorial in Jerusalem. He told Sanballat and Tobiah, you don't have any part in the matter. None of your business what we're doing over here. But let us rise up and build. And the people said, let us rise up and build. Go to chapter 4. I want you to see this positive and confident attitude. We can build. We can do this, they said. Because verse chapter 4 and verse 6, following that great chapter 3, identifying all the people who were working and who worked on which part of the wall, chapter 4 and verse 6, so we built the wall and joined the half to the tithe. For the people had a mind to work. They had the attitude and the devotion saying, we're going to work and we're going to do it and we're going to get it done. Are you going to rebuild your wall? Only way you're going to rebuild is stay with the task and have that positive and confident attitude that you see in Nehemiah and the rest. Where attitude ought to be thus. This is a positive attitude. I can do whatever God expects of me. That's the meaning of the passage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Isn't that the meaning of that? I can do anything God expects of me. If God expects me to do this, I can do it. Rather than looking at a task and saying, you know what, I don't think I can do that. The positive attitude says, you know what, God expects that of me, I can do it. It may be hard, it may be difficult. I may have to make some changes, but I can do that. I can rebuild my wall. The positive attitude says, you know what, God's way works. Now this seems like a strange passage to make that point. Let's turn there and see what it says. Sometimes we think, you know, maybe that we look at God's way and God's method of for the home, for the family, or for the church, for my personal life, and I think, you know what, I'm not sure that that works. But we've got to understand God's way works. That's the point in Luke chapter 7. When you look at the whole context of Luke 7 and verse 35 says, but wisdom is justified by all our children. What does that have to do with anything? Wisdom is justified in all of our children. That is, the end result of God, what God did, we'll look at it in the context in a moment, vindicates God in the things that He did. The proof is in the pudding, so to speak. What are you talking about? Look at verse 33. John the Baptist came eating bread and drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. They rejected John the Baptist because, well, he's kind of a country clodhopper. We can't have anything to do with him. But the Son of Man came, eating and drinking, that is, he would associate with the sinner. And they said he's a wine bibber and a glutton. It's a friend of tax collectors. Couldn't be pleased. And then he said, wisdom is justified in her children. God had a plan. And God had a plan for using John the Baptist, and God's way was best. God had a plan for bringing Jesus, and He associated with sinners. That was not their vision of the Messiah coming to the earth, but God's way worked. And the same thing's true when we begin to analyze. Maybe it's something God has said about the home and the family, and we think, you know what, I don't know that that's going to work. I think there's a better way than that. Or here's a plan for the church, and I think there's a better way than that. Confidence. Positive attitude says God's way works. But here's another positive attitude. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 3. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. He'd been talking in the context about leaving the first principles and going on into maturity. Here were people who were lagging in diligence, and they were not maturing as they should. And let us go on unto perfection, verse 1 said. And then he said, and this we will do if God permits. That's a positive attitude that says, I'm going to do it, I can do it, and I will do it. I can do anything that God expects of me. God's way is best. It doesn't always look that way, but it is best, and we can do it, and we will do what God tells us to do. That's the kind of attitude Nehemiah. And so they lay another stone, having this positive and confident attitude. But here's another. How'd they build the wall? Well, one of the ways they did that, they did it with the help of others. Nehemiah did not do it by himself. Nehemiah was a great man. He was a powerful, influential leader, but he didn't build the wall by himself. Nor was there any single person there who did it by himself. But Nehemiah and the children of Israel worked with others. They had some help. Chapter 3, I cite the whole chapter. This is one of those chapters, as I often say when we come to it, that we think, well, let's just skip the chapter because it's unimportant. It's just one of those lists of names. And our attitude, though we may never verbalize it, we'd be better off if we just kind of had that tossed out and we just skip from chapter 2 to chapter 4. Chapter 3 is an important chapter, a very important chapter. And we may not be able to pronounce the names. That's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is to tell us who worked. And so as you scan down through, beginning at verse 1, here were those who built the fish gate. And then here's the number of people that are mentioned. They were working at the fish gate. If you'd worked at the fish gate, you'd appreciate your name being mentioned here for all generations, wouldn't you? And those who worked up until the sheep gate, verse 3, or fish gate at verse 3, the sheep gate at verse 1. Then there were those who worked at the old gate, and those who worked down to the valley gate at verse 13, and then the people are enumerated. And so what the point of the chapter is, that each family and each member was working. Here was a family that worked in this section, and another family worked on this section, and another family worked over here on this section. And if this family built theirs and the other families weren't working, the wall's not going to be completed. A wall is only built by the help of other people. I want you to notice verse 5. There were some, though, that refused to help. There were some that refused to help. Chapter 3 and in verse 5. The Tekoites, they made the repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulder to the work of the Lord. In any group, there's always somebody that doesn't do their task. There's always somebody that doesn't do their work. Everybody else jumps in and takes hold, but here's somebody that doesn't do the work. You know what that meant? There were others, like in verse 20, there's some who diligently repaired the other section, suggesting that when one finished their section, they would go over here and help somebody else finish their section. And they helped somebody else. That's how they did it. They did it with the help of others. Now, we need the support and help of others as well. Look at Luke chapter 22. This is where Jesus was talking to one of his disciples, Peter, in fact. And he told Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Remember that? Verse 31 and 32. He said, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, but when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. If Peter, the apostle, needed someone like the Lord to pray for him, then I certainly need the prayers of others, don't you? You're never going to build your wall if you don't have other people praying for you. And in encouraging others to pray for you and asking them, "I need your prayer, pray for us as we try to build our walls." Chapter 10, verse 24, we need the other's encouragement. Exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching, verse 25 says, "Let us provoke one another into love and to good works." That's just before not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Here's a passage that talks about the value of assembling and coming together. We exhort and we encourage and we stimulate one another. And we provoke one another into love and to good works. It's an encouragement. I'll tell you what, I can't build my wall without the encouragement of others, can you? And don't you imagine you got a little discouraging building around over here by the fish gate? And over here by the old gate and by the valley gate? It gets a little discouraging, but when you turn around and see others are doing the same thing and you're encouraging one another, that means a lot. Galatians 6 and verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." That's in the context, by the way, verse 1. If one is overtaken in a fault. Sometimes there's a burden and here's a fault and I need help overcoming that. I need help in striving to overcome and strengthening myself and being a stronger, more faithful Christian. And so we lay another stone. And that's the stone of help from other people. But hand me another stone, I'm building a wall. And now they look at the stone of seeing the dangers that were ahead. You cannot build your wall if you don't see dangers. Nehemiah saw some dangers that had to be dealt with. What were those dangers? Well, first of all, chapter 4. I want you to notice three sections where there's dangers that are indicated. Chapter 4, we might label as problems from the outside. And chapter 5, there's problems from the inside. What was chapter 4? Well, there was the threat of Sanballat and Tobiah. Chapter 4. We won't go into the details of who they were, but chapter 4 tells us that Sanballat was to the north, Tobiah, the Ammonite, was to the south. They ridiculed, tried to strike a compromise, did everything they could to stop the wall. So the point is, in chapter 4, there was the oppression from without, there was the pressure from without to try to stop from building the wall. Keep your eye on danger is the point. Chapter 5, there was problems on the inside to be dealt with. That's where brethren were extracting usury, that is, charging an exorbitant amount of interest from the poor. And Nehemiah has to stop the work on the wall to come over and rebuke them, saying, "What you're doing is not good." So there's problems outside, there's problems inside. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. The problems were so great and the danger was so alert that chapter 4 and verse 9 said that they set a watch against them night and day. Verse 21 says, "We labored and we worked, half of the men held the spear from daylight until the stars appeared." So to speak, they just have a trowel in one hand laying rock and have a spear in the other hand. "What are you doing?" "Well, we're trying to build a wall." "What are you doing with the spear?" "Well, there's a danger out there. There's Sanballat and Tobiah out there. And we're trying to watch for the dangers." How you build a wall? You watch for the dangers that are ahead. We need to be watchful, ever watchful. We need to watch for the wiles of the devil, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Interesting. was the context of 2 Corinthians 2, where some were putting pressure on someone who had committed sin, even though they had repented, and it looks like they're trying to be strong and faithful. And that's one of the wiles of the devil. The devil can hit us from the inside, where it looks like we're doing what's right. We need to evermore watch. It's what Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus. Be alert. Keep your eyes open, looking around where the dangers lie. Maybe there's some error creeping in. Or maybe there's a drifting. Or maybe there's a concept that's beginning to float. Or maybe here is a course that if we continue to follow will carry us in the wrong direction. We need to ever be watchful. Ever be watchful. And then Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 13 says we need to beware lest we fall. That is, we could fall to the point of unbelief. So we lay another stone. And we lay the stone of seeing the dangers. We're building a wall. So we say to the person helping us, hand me another stone, I'm building a wall. How'd they build the wall? They developed a hatred for sin. Nehemiah developed a hatred for sin. He was outraged by sin. Look at chapter 5 and in verse 6. Chapter 5 and verse 6, when he found out there was this usury being exacted. Chapter 5 and verse 6, he said, I became very angry when I heard the outcry and these words. He said, that made me mad. I was angry at the mistreatment of others. Chapter 13 and in verse 8. Jump over to the end of the book. Chapter 13 in verse 8. He says he grieved bitterly. Talking about Tobiah had brought his goods into the and profaned the temple. The house of God. He said, it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. I was upset at, and incensed at the wrongdoing. He was outraged at sin. Look at chapter 13 in verse 25. When he found out that the very thing that had created their captivity, they're starting over again, meaning they started marrying the people of the land. When Nehemiah found out about that, you know what he said? He said, I contended with them and I cursed them. Means he pronounced a curse upon them. And struck some of them and pulled the hair out. He was very angry. He's very enraged about sin. If you want to rebuild your wall, you're going to have a disturbance towards sin. What does that mean? Well, Proverbs 3 said that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If you lay the first block of your wall of the fear of God, you're going to hate and despise evil. You're going to be sick of it. Remember Lot, that he was tormented his righteous soul in seeing and hearing their lawless deeds? That simply means he was sick and he was tired of sin. He saw so much of it, he got sick of it. He began to see it, began to see more of it, and began to see more of it until finally he just got sick and tired of the sin that was around him. That ought to be our attitude. We spent enough of our past lifetime, Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 3, which means you ought to be through with it. You're done with it. You've wasted enough of your lifetime in sin. Don't go back dallying with sin again. You've wasted enough of your lifetime. Be through with it and be done with it. If you want to rebuild your wall, you've got to have a hatred for sin if you want to rebuild the wall. Hand me another stone, I'm building a wall. You see our wall coming together? This is how they did it. But hand me one more stone. I'm building a wall, and this time, let's talk about doing what you know you need to be doing. That's what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah took an assessment of the circumstance, and he did what he knew he ought to do. In other words, Nehemiah didn't sit back and say, you know, I got word about how Jerusalem is lying waste and the wall is destroyed and the city gates are burned with fire. But somebody ought to do something. But what Nehemiah did was he got busy and he built the wall. Chapter 2 says he went to the people and said, we need to rise up and build. And they said, all right, let's rise up and build. He then became the leader. Chapter 4 and verse 6 said they had the mind to work. Chapter 6 and verse 15 said they finished it in 52 days. Nehemiah and his people that were with him did what they knew they ought to be doing. Now, our problem is not in knowing. That's not where our problem is. Our problem is in doing. We're not sitting here suffering from a smattering knowledge of the Scriptures or a lack thereof and floundering around because we're confused about what to do in our life. That's not our problem. There may be some ignorance of the Scriptures, but our problem is we don't have a clue what to do or where to go or how to conduct ourselves. That's not our problem. Our problem is in doing what we do know. James 1 and verse 22, perhaps that's why James wrote this in chapter 1 and verse 22. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Don't just listen to what you know you need to be doing. Get busy and do it. Nehemiah didn't just listen to the problem. He acted upon it. In fact, James chapter 4 and in verse 17 said that if we don't do that, he said that's sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Well, how did they build the wall? Well, they laid another stone and they completed their wall. How did they do that? By laying one stone at a time and laying with the job, they finally got their wall built. How did they do it? Well, started with the fear of God. You want to rebuild your wall? What is your wall that needs to be rebuilt? Whatever it is. You start with the fear of God. You spend some time in prayer. You make the determination, you know what, I'm going to be led by God. And I've got a plan and I've got a goal that I'm going to follow. And I'm going to seek the help of others. And I'm going to watch for dangers. And I'm going to develop a hatred for anything contrary to the goal and the mission that I have. And I'm going to do what I know I need to be doing. And when you do that, you'll be rebuilding your wall. And you'll accomplish it in short order like they did in chapter 6 and verse 15. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins? Would you acknowledge your faith in Christ? Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?